Amen. Thank you, worship team. Thank you for that kind prayer. Invite you to continue to pray for me and for all the staff throughout our sabbatical, for Emma, for Mike, as they take up some duties that normally I would do, and give their all to that. I want to also invite you to reach for your Bible, and if you don't have your Bible on you, there's a Bible under the seat in front of you or under your own seat, and I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter 3. We're going to be looking at a few different passages in Luke, and I want you to have that available for you. And before we look at this introduction to Luke, I'm just curious how many were able to at least read a chapter in Luke, just to kind of make some, all right? So we got a few. Who was able to read the whole thing out of that group? Fantastic. Kudos to you. I'm glad to hear that you got through that. Anyone else? Okay, so you get the award for the night. A free cup of coffee right there in the back. Very, very good. It's something, particularly after we've spent 2 years in Matthew, to go to Luke. Especially the more you know Matthew, the more you realize how incredibly unique Luke is. The story that Luke has to tell us is not just a repetition of what Matthew has given us. It is another portrait of Jesus that doesn't in any way take away from Matthew's portrait, but it shares with us new and unique aspects of Jesus that we wouldn't have if it weren't for Luke. There's so much unique content, and that's why we chose not to go through Mark immediately after Matthew, because there's only two unique passages in Mark that aren't either in Luke or Matthew. But Luke has countless, dozens of unique aspects that shapes the story of Jesus in such a wonderful way. And it's also vital that we look at Luke because when we think of the New Testament, when you think of, hey, I'm going to read my New Testament, you think of the big authors of the New Testament. Normally, authors like Paul immediately jump to mind. Paul has a lot of letters. Or we think of perhaps John, or maybe even Matthew. But the person who writes the most words, who if they were paying by the amount of words in the New Testament, he'd have the biggest paycheck, is Luke. Because when you put Luke and Acts together, you end up with more words from the author Luke than any other author. Because Luke is doing something very, very unique. He does something that has no parallel. No other gospel writer tells us the story after Jesus and what Jesus does through the church. We have letters that share with us different challenges the church has, different things that Paul or Peter or James or John have to address. But Luke is the only one that gives us the ministry of Jesus part one, and then the ministry of Jesus through the Spirit in the church part two. That being the Acts of the Apostles. So we get no better picture of what Jesus' ministry was supposed to create in the people of God than by reading what Luke has to say and then how Luke follows it up with his sequel. He's the only one that has a sequel. And so with that sequel, we get a lot of unique content with Luke, and that's all we're going to do tonight. I want to show you about six unique features of Luke that will hopefully allow a portrait to emerge that you're going to find is quite different than Matthew's. And it's different in ways that enhance what we already know in light of the story that Matthew offers us. So here we go. Let me show you a number of unique things, and we'll look at some of these in detail. Some of these we'll just mention because we'll be going through these unique passages throughout the summer. Mike will be leading you in that. One of the things very clearly unique about Luke, and we hardly recognize this until Christmas time comes, and that is almost all our Christmas stories come from Luke. Luke is the only one that cares to tell us in detail about the infancy of Jesus. And he is the only one that gives us any details about the birth of John the Baptist. In Matthew, there are a few stories that come up during Christmas season from Matthew, but they're all from Joseph's perspective. If you read them carefully, it's Joseph that is the main character. Mary hardly merits a blip. We just know she's the mom, and that's about it. But in Luke's opening, Luke chapter 1 and 2, which we read all throughout the Christmas season, because without Luke chapter 1 and 2, all we got is Matthew. Mark starts off with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he's grown up. John starts off, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word became flesh, and we move with an adult Jesus. It's only in Luke that we get the stories that shape our Advent and Christmas season. And what makes these stories quite fascinating is Joseph is hardly even here, a blip on the radar. It's Mary and Elizabeth that play the center role. along with a unique and interesting man named Zechariah. So Zechariah and Elizabeth, they become the very interesting patriarchs that are the parents of John the Baptist. We wouldn't know anything about John's past if it weren't for Luke. And then, of course, Mary has these wonderful things she says, "Be it to me according to thy word," that we wouldn't have apart from Luke. She has her Magnificat and other such things. So that's one of the big unique things. It starts off completely different, and it tells us in more detail about Jesus' birth, particularly from Mary's perspective, and it is the only gospel that gives us any details about John the Baptist. If it weren't for Luke, here's what we know about John's origins. And all of a sudden in the wilderness, a man named John the Baptist showed up. And that's it. That would be the extent of what we know about John. So Luke rounds out the story and actually gives us material to use for Christmas. You'll never hear a Christmas sermon from Mark, by the way, because you know, you can do something with "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word became flesh," but you can't do anything, "This is the beginning of the gospel, and there's John and Jesus" pops on the scene, because there's no Christmas in John at all. So, we move to the second unique thing, and this has more to do with Luke's style than anything, but I want to show you how this plays out, because I think it makes Luke very, very interesting in contradistinction from Matthew and Mark, and even John. Luke chapter 3, I had you turn there. Let me turn there myself. Luke likes to give you a lot of historical background in the same way that a Greco-Roman historian would. He's much, much different in from Matthew and Mark and John in that regard. For example, here's Matthew's historical background for John the Baptist. "In those days, John the Baptist appeared," which is very Hebraic. It's the way the Hebrews would present history, "in the days of King Uzziah, in the days of another king." And you'd have kind of this rough background. You wouldn't know exactly when, but you'd have this rough time period. And Matthew does the same thing, following the pattern of the prophets. Look at what Luke does. This is Luke's rendering of that same verse. Chapter 3, verse 1. You ready? "In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert." So he tells you about all the bigwigs, all the big players, all the power players, all that's going on, and he positions John's birth in the midst of these players. Keep this in mind, because before we're done, we'll come back to this. Can we bring the lights up? It seems so dark in here. I want you to be able to see your Bible. I can barely see mine. All right, thank you. Yeah, lights. See, I don't want you falling asleep either. So Luke is concerned, and I find that interesting because he actually begins his gospel with a strong emphasis on, "I'm aware of other gospels, but I want to lay it out in order for you." And he actually seems to give an idea that he wants to give details that weren't available before. And like a Greco-Roman historian, he wants to actually pinpoint things in such a way you can date them. There are numerous events in Acts that we can date to like AD 50 or AD 51 because of Luke's detail. That if it weren't for his detail, we couldn't date with that kind of specificity. So he's very, very good in that regard. Now we move into some things that are a little bit more theological, that begin to shape a picture of Jesus that is beyond his style and some of the new things he's including. If you go to the end of chapter 3, you'll notice Luke does something that Matthew's done, but he does it in a different spot and in a different order and with a different end. And that is, he gives us the boring begats. But since most of us don't use the King James Version, we don't have to worry about the begats. We just have the son of, the son of, the son of, and son of. Do you remember how Matthew begins? "The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, son of Abraham, son of David." And then begat. He begat, he begat. We begin with Abraham and we move through all these begats till we get to finally Joseph. And unto Joseph and Mary is born Jesus. Well, Luke doesn't give you a genealogy to start off, but he eventually gives you one after the baptism of Jesus, of all places. And beginning in about verse 23, 24, you'll see where he begins his genealogy. Now, Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph. And now we begin, But now we're going backwards. Instead of starting with Abraham and moving forward to Joseph, we're starting with Joseph and we're going to go backwards. And so we go through all these, the son of, there are some big names that come in, verse 31, the son of David there in the middle and so forth. We get Judah there in verse 33. But we come all the way to verse 38, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Luke is doing something that has a much wider scope than Matthew. Matthew's about showing that Jesus is the fulfillment that all God promised Israel in light of the call of Abraham and the creation of the nation of Israel. Luke has bigger fish to fry. He wants to talk about Jesus not just as the Messiah that Israel was promised, but as the Savior of all of the world. Because when you take the story all the way back to Adam, you are saying that you have now before you all of history involved in this coming of Christ, so that he's not just the fulfillment of Israel's hopes and expectations, he's the Savior the world needs. He is, as Paul will say, the second Adam. He is the one that begins history anew as the second Adam that is faithful to the will of the Father. So I find that fascinating. All the way back, son of Adam, son of God, the true image bearer, the one that fully reflects the divine image that God intended in Adam. Now what makes that fascinating is if you go back to the beginning of chapter 3, you'll begin to see what Luke has done even in this short space with the genealogy and the beginning of the birth. Remember all those big names at the beginning of chapter 3, verse 1? People like Caesar. There's no greater power that you could profess. That's the name above all names, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Caesar. So Caesar has been named, and then Herod has been named, and Philip, and Annas, and Caiaphas, and all these power brokers. And what Luke wants to say is, in the context of all these that the world holds as the major power brokers, the ones making the news, the ones that have the reporters flocking their doors, there is an event that has happened, shown us immediately after Jesus' baptism, that is the true news of the world. It is the true work of God. It is the true power in this world. And so this obscure person being baptized is presented as the one whose name really is above all those other names. The true Savior of the world. Not Caesar, but Jesus the Christ. He's the high point of history and the culmination of all that God intends. So I find that fascinating, and it's Luke's way of really elevating Jesus to the highest place and expanding his ministry to the whole world. This is not just for Israel, but this is for everyone. For all of us are theologically sons of Adam and Eve. And so he is for all, not just Abraham's seed. Then you move into Luke and you begin to see how Jesus operates. And some people get on Baptist in particular, but they can get on any religious denomination for eating way too much together. You know, whenever we do something, people eat. And people, you know, start thinking, what do you guys eat all the time? And the best answer is, well, because Jesus told us to. It's called communion, and in the beginning it was an actual feast and a banquet and not just a tasteless wafer. So banquets, feasts, they're at the heart of Jesus' ministry and at the heart of the church's life. However, Luke is the master banqueter. He has more talk about food and banquets than any other. Someone has said, I think it was Justo Gonzalez I read this week, that he has over 60 plus references to food or banquets in either his parables or actual events that Jesus is involved in, which comes out to about 2.5 per chapter. So every chapter we got roughly 2.5 items that have to do with food or eating. So don't read Luke while you're hungry. You're going to be wishing for some grub. But food in the old world has sometimes a little difference than it does for us in the modern world. We kind of are fast food people. We eat to live. We don't live to eat. We just got to get it done, get the fuel in our bodies, and we move on. But in the ancient world, feasts and banquets especially, they're occasions. You sit for hours. That's what it's all about. You're there to eat. And you're there with the others you're with because they are companions, which is from the Latin for common bread, that there's a sense of just having a common bread, a common life, and you've accepted this companion. Now, we do that in the modern world. Weddings usually have food. Birthday parties, anniversaries, if we're honoring someone, we'll have food being part of the equation. But I know myself, I'm a fast fooder, and I tend to eat to live. You know, I just want to get some fuel in my body and move on. But Luke, in his stories of eating, he's all about showing the distinct and unique companionships that Jesus has with Pharisees, with the outcast, with the marginalized, with the lonely, with the forgotten. It's always with either someone who religiously is interested and legitimately interested, or it's with those who are never invited to the feast and finally have a place at the table because Jesus has provided that in some way or shape. Luke will end with two meals, Last Supper, but unlike any of the other Gospels, the road to Emmaus. And they will take and break and bless, and it's in that banquet that Jesus has with the two on the road from Emmaus that they'll recognize the risen Lord. So we end with the feast in Luke, and you realize how important eating is and banquets are, particularly in light of who's invited. And this is where Luke begins to really distance from Matthew. Because in Luke, you'll find that everyone that Jesus encounters, with the exception of the Pharisees, who for the most part in Luke are legitimately interested, you'll find that they're all outsiders that are seeking Jesus. They are part of the world, not the Jewish world, but part of the world that is just the son of Adam generically. And these outsiders, strangely enough in Luke, are seeking Jesus, which accords with what Luke's trying to present about Christ. This is an interesting way to look at, you know, who's closest to being most holy in ancient Jewish understanding. If you live in Jerusalem and you are in the vicinity of Judea surrounding Jerusalem, you are holy. I mean, you're by the temple. You are involved in temple sacrifice. You're native. You're patriotic. You're there. You're participating. Then you move a little further, and Galileans are held at a bit of an arm's length. And of course, Jesus did most of his ministry in Galilee. And the reason why you're held at arm's length is it's Galilee of the Gentiles. It's way up north. And you're surrounded by Gentiles, and no doubt will be influenced by them, probably made unclean by them. And you don't come to Jerusalem quite as much. You're not quite as active. You may be. You're close enough to, but you're not quite as much. Which then you move one further step out. Jews from the dispersion, Jews that were scattered across the ancient world, are much more Hellenistic. They're much more Greek. They're considered to be even worse than Galileans because they rarely, if ever, come to the temple. And they're probably so influenced by Gentiles, they've lost touch with their Jewish heritage. But the furthest out, and we sometimes lose sight of this, is the area that's the closest. Because it's those dirty Samaritans, those half-breeds, those ones that deny part of God's law and worship in the wrong place. It's always the case that we tend to despise those that are most like us, except for, you know, a few hairs difference. We don't talk much about people around on the other side of the world that we have issues with, but we'll talk about, you know, those stinking Lutherans, come on, or whatever, you can fill in the blank. We tend to have scuffles with brothers and sisters that are in vicinity and more like us, and we have to, in order to distinguish ourselves from them, talk about what the real big differences are, even though they're not quite as big as we make them. But the Samaritans are considered the ultimate Jewish outsider because they hardly even count as Jewish. They are half-breeds who can't really tell their genealogy. Now, it goes even further as we talk about outsiders. All these people, by the way, are people that will seek Jesus. That's what's important. In Luke's gospel, these are the ones that are out to find Jesus. You have the God-fearers. These would normally be Gentiles who didn't want to go as far as proselytizing to the Jewish faith. If you're male, you know why. I'll leave that for you to figure out. But they didn't want to go as far as proselytizing, but they did and were considered God-fearers because they held the moral law, the Ten Commandments in high esteem. They understood that God should be worshipped, the Jewish God, the God of the Israelites. And so they were considered God-fearers, even though they hadn't quite made the step to full convert. And then, of course, at the furthest end of the spectrum, you have pagans, idolaters, polytheists, those who the Jews would see as far outside the realm of actually participating in the life of God. Now, here's what's wonderful about Luke. Every single one of these, with the exception of the furthest out pagans, although there's another group that will take their place, are seeking Jesus. So look at this. This is all the quest stories, or most of the quest stories in Luke. The sinful paralytic, that's the guy who is disabled. He's on a mat and his friends take him in and drop him before Jesus. So he has an obstacle. And in every quest story, there's an obstacle. So here's the man who needs to be healed. If it's not for his friends, he'll remain a shut-in eternally. He needs someone to give him a ride to Jesus. And so he's given a ride. They drop him through. And Jesus heals him. And here's this man with a complete and utter disability who the crowd actually gets in the way of, able to overcome that obstacle. And we find, and the big idea is, your sins are forgiven you. That this is not just a man with a disability. He is known as a sinner. And he's welcomed. Jesus says, the people that have brought him have great faith. The centurion's servant, which would be a Roman soldier, he wants Jesus to come and heal his servant. The obstacle? He's a Gentile. And yet he's seeking Jesus. And Jesus comes to him, heals his servant. And Jesus said, I haven't found faith in Israel in any way like I found faith in you. High, high praise. The sinful woman who anoints Jesus, her with her tears, and then she breaks the oil, and it all turns into a nightmarish mess as she's trying to come to a dinner and just show honor to Jesus, and before it's all done, she's shamed before everybody, and possibilities of embarrassment exist. And Jesus reaches out to her, even though she's known in her community as a sinner, whatever that involves, and she's also a woman. And Jesus receives her, welcomes her, accepts her worship, and even praises what she does. The hemorrhaging woman who has the crowds to navigate, can't get close to Jesus, is in unbearable misery. 12 years, 15 years, I forget. It was a long time of suffering this hemorrhaging, which makes her perpetually unclean. She can't worship. She's always unclean according to the Levitical law. And yet, finally, she's able to just brush Jesus' shirt, and she's healed. Jesus calls her out, and that which was an obstacle, her uncleanness, her being a woman, the crowds, all of a sudden dissipate, and her quest finds its resolution in Jesus' acceptance. The 10 lepers, what makes this story interesting is they're not only unclean, but after Jesus tells them to go and they are healed, only one comes back and says thanks. But if you read Luke carefully, verse 19, the one who comes back and says thanks, we read this, and he was a Samaritan. And when we read he was a Samaritan, we realize that the other nine that didn't come back at all, we weren't told their ethnicity or origin, but the one who did come back and say thank you, Jesus, is the last one you'd expect to do such a thing, an ultimate outsider, at least as far as Jewish identity went. The blind beggar is the same thing, disabled, with the additional aspect of being impoverished. He has no way to make a living. He is existing by the charity of others. If it's not for the charity of others, he dies. And that means no one gives him voice. No one cares to hear what he has to say. He has no power economically. And yet Jesus, even though the crowd around the beggar say, shut up, shut up, he keeps crying out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus does just that. Two more, Zacchaeus the tax collector. And that's one of the stories that Mike and I have set for you to cover. And Zacchaeus is wonderful because his obstacle is not only he's chief tax collector, which means he's unpatriotic, he's in league with Rome, he's considered not Jewish just simply because of that, he's probably a crook in many ways, he's short, so he has to climb up the sycamore tree, and he's despised. And yet Jesus says, hey, Zacchaeus, come down. I'm coming to your house today. So all he has to do is overcome the obstacle, climb up, be there, which it took courage to be there. And Jesus says, I want to have a banquet with you. And there comes our banquet theme. Finally, the thief on the cross is the ultimate outsider because his obstacle is death. He's dead. He's a dead man walking, or more literally, a dead man stuck to a pole. His life is over. There's no possibility of reformation. There's no possibility of restitution or change. All he can do is say, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus gives him words that if you heard or I heard, they'd give you the greatest confidence ever. Today you'll be with me in my kingdom. And he gets a security and a confidence that none other get. So you have all of these outsiders seeking Jesus, all of them outside the realm of who we'd think is religious, accepted on the inside, who has any significance. Every one of these are stories of people who seek Jesus from the outside. And if Luke is trying to give a gospel for the world, what better way to tell that gospel than to show the world is coming to Jesus? They are coming to Jesus, but they're coming not Caesar and not the great ones, but all those that you'd never expect would come. Luke takes it one step further with not just the outsiders, but he really has a mission. And that mission is to make sure we don't forget the strong role of women in Jesus' ministry. He is so committed to this, it's easy to not see because we tend to still, to this day, kind of undermine the large role that women play. But it is from the beginning to end in Luke if we are sensitive to it. Luke contains more emphasis on women, more references than any other person and any other gospel. And in every occasion where he wants to tell us a story about a man, he couples it with the story about a woman. This isn't true of the other Gospels. So, even our opening story, here's Zechariah. But we hear a lot more about Elizabeth and Mary. So that we're told about Zechariah. It's not that you eclipse him. But along with him, in parallel, is this story of Elizabeth and Mary. His first sermon, which begins with everyone loving him, and by the end they want to throw him over the cliff. His first sermon, the reason they want to throw him over the cliff is because he illustrates his story by saying, telling a story about how Elijah goes to the widow of Zarephath, and Elisha goes to Naaman the Syrian. Both outsiders. Both foreigners. Both part of the world. Not part of the Jewish accepted. And Jesus wants to talk about this woman who's a foreigner, and this man who's a foreigner, and they say, we don't want to hear about no foreigners here, and they want to kill him. And all of a sudden, you have a nightmare. But Jesus passes through. So he constantly, in Luke, is presenting Jesus, presenting a woman with a man in order to make his point. One of my favorites, and I hope if you study this, and I think it's second on the list, you'll at least look at this yourself. Those of you who know the Mary and Martha story, we sometimes divorce it from its context. But right after the Good Samaritan is the Mary and Martha story. And one way to get a real good handle on what Mary and Martha may be about, because I see people argue about what Mary and Martha might be about, all the time, because it's one of those stories of ambiguity on its surface. But if you couple it with the way Luke's telling stories about a man and then a woman, you can begin to see what he may be trying to get across. The Good Samaritan gives us a story of someone doing the complete unexpected thing. The priest and the Levite, they pass by. The Samaritan, who's considered the lowest of the low, the scum of the scum, hardly even Jewish enough to be called a Jew, is the one who goes out of his way to help this man who's hurt. That's why we call it the Good Samaritan. It's not a person that anyone in Jesus' culture would consider good. But he's good. So he does something you'd never expect. Then you move to the story of Mary and Martha. And when you read that Mary is, quote, verse 39, she sat at the Lord's feet and listened to what he was saying, you realize that you're using language of a student to a rabbi, that which was forbidden women in Jesus' time. And Mary is the only one sitting as a disciple. You don't read that language of any other disciple. She sat at the Lord's feet and listened to what he was saying. Only said of her. Nobody else. She's the one that gets the gold star for being a good student. She's actually doing what she ought to do. She's sitting at Jesus' feet and she's listening like a good student. And all of a sudden you realize none of the 12 are doing that. And that may be what this is about. She's doing the unexpected, breaking all the boundaries and the social boundaries that exist, not only with Samaritans, but with women. Mustard seed and leaven are two parables placed side by side. The man plants mustard seed and the kingdom's like that mustard seed. And then right after it, the woman mixes leaven into the flour. So the kingdom of God is like a man planting seed and a woman leavening the flour. And all of a sudden you realize Luke's really very committed to this parallel of one than the other. And where this has most emphasis and interest to me is the stories of the lost sheep and the lost coin are found one right after the other. The lost sheep and the good shepherd goes to find that lost sheep. And then you have a coin and it's lost. And the woman does everything she can to find that lost coin. And she finally finds it and rejoices. But we tend to, when we talk about God, because God is like the shepherd and the woman, we'll talk about how God's like a good shepherd. We don't talk about how God's like a woman feverishly trying to find the lost coin. But that's also what Jesus is saying here. That God's this woman that can't set and rest until she finds this coin. It's that important to her. One last one, and there are so many others, but I just wanted to give a sample. You're all familiar with the widow of two mites. It's only in Luke. And you have rich men, all the powerful rich men giving just, you know, chump change. And then the widow gives of her possessions. She gives the two mites. And Jesus says, that's faith. And all of a sudden you realize Luke's out to make sure you don't miss how important women and their presence is to Jesus' ministry. In fact, I want you to turn to chapter 8, verse 1, and I want you to see a passage that really seals the deal for me because it doesn't have any parallel in any other gospel. Chapter 8, verse 1. It's setting us up for the parable of the sower, but notice this. After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. So he's out doing his thing now. The 12 were with him. Well, we assume that. And also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out. Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household. That's a high position. Susanna and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. One commentary argues, and it seems to be the case, these are powerful women that have the resources to support the men. They're paying the bills. They're making sure that this ministry happens. I've worked enough in churches 24, 25 years now to know that not unusual to find the women being the real powerhouses. Now, we have a strong male presence, and I'm so grateful. We got the wise guys, and every time I'm with the wise guys, I think here's 20, 30, 40 good men that are committed to the faith. And we have others in our church, obviously. I'm not trying to undermine the male presence, but I've seen it more often than not that the female presence, when you get them committed to something, they're on board. And these women are giving and giving and giving. And Luke wants us to know that it wasn't just Jesus traveling about with the 12 disciples like we see in every movie. You know, here's Jesus, here comes the other 12. Hey, here we go, going to the next place. There's a bunch of women with him, guys. That in itself is unconventional. That in itself is reason for offense and scandal. And yet that's what's going on. And Luke doesn't want us to forget that. That then leads us to one last unique aspect of Luke. And we're painting a picture the further down we go with the abundance of feasts, the outsiders that are welcome as they seek, the outsiders that are women and those who are often forgotten. But there's one last group that Luke wants to make reparations for. Because Matthew, for the most part, makes the Pharisees out to be nothing but a two-dimensional villain. Luke wants you to see there's hope for the Pharisees. Because God is for the whole world. And it's not just the marginal, the outcast, the impoverished, and male and female, and all of that that are included. But Luke wants to tell a story where even the religious folk, and after all, that's Luke's readers, that's you and I, even the religious folk have hope that they might get it. And so he tells stories like this. If you go to 5:26, chapter 5:26, as we come, we're almost done and see how much time we have for interaction. 5:26. You have the Pharisees, and Jesus has to tell them, if you want a context, Verse 22, he knew what the Pharisees were thinking. Why are you thinking in this heart? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven? So this is the account where the man is brought down through the roof. And he says, I tell you, get up, take your mat. Now verse 25, immediately he stood up in front of them, took what had been lying on, and went home praising God. Now, here's Luke's way of responding. Matthew's way will be saying the Pharisees are grumbling. But Luke's way is saying everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, we've seen remarkable things today. That's the Pharisees too, guys. So Luke doesn't want to take Mark's avenue of saying, you know, these are just two-dimensional. They're always opposed to Jesus. He actually has the Pharisees say, hey, something amazing's happening here. And, you know, we just are in awe over it. Look at chapter 7, verse 36. I'll give you a couple examples of this. Chapter 7, verse 36. Let's see where we're at there. This is the story of Jesus being anointed by the sinful woman at the Pharisee's house. Why is the sinful woman there? Because Simon has invited Jesus to his home. That in and of itself shows you Simon's interested. He's a Pharisee, but he's inviting Jesus. He wants to try to understand what he's about. He only takes exception once this woman is so easily accepted by Jesus. And then Jesus has to tell them the story about the money lenders and who will love him more. And you come to verse 43. Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. You've judged correctly, Jesus said. Then he turned to the woman and he talks about the woman. And in verse 48, he says, your sins are forgiven. Now, listen, the other guests began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sin? And that's how the story ends. It's open-ended. It's not Simon saying, get out of my house. It's not Simon saying, you're definitely wrong. You're a bad person. They say, who is this guy? And the story remains open-ended. One last one to show you, I think, what's so amazing and so unique to Luke. Luke chapter 13:31. 13:31. You won't read this anywhere else except Luke. And it gives you a little different spin on the Pharisees. He's just told them about the narrow door and all the challenges as he makes his way to Jerusalem. And in verse 31, at that time some Pharisees came to Jesus and said, leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you. So they're not saying, hey, leave, we don't want you around here. You better watch out. You've got Herod's ear. You know, we don't like Herod either, and he wants to kill you. And that's where Jesus does what is so unique to even Luke here, go and tell that fox. You know, so that's Jesus doing a little slam on Herod. You know, you're just a fox, and go ahead and tell him, I'm going to keep doing what I'm doing, and da-da-da-da-da. So I think it's interesting that for Luke, it's not just the outsiders, it's the insiders. Even the insiders have hope of getting it. And understanding Jesus' message of seeing the importance of the wider genealogy, that here is the son of Adam, the new man for the whole world, that he's the one who comes bringing abundance of feast and banquets and receiving anyone who seeks him, with the emphasis making sure that those who are excluded in his society, the women, actually are participating just as wholeheartedly, and that even those who are most religious are welcome to participate. And in doing this, Luke gives a unique spin that Jesus isn't just the fulfillment of Israel's hopes for the Davidic Messiah, but that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Only three times is Jesus called Savior in the Gospels. Two in Luke, one in John. Never called Savior in Matthew. Never called Savior in Mark. Now, there are other words that are used, but the word Savior. But it's only in Luke that we hear, my soul sings to God, my Savior, in Mary's Magnificat. And then we hear the angels sing, unto you is born this day in the house of David, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. So Luke is far more interested, not just in the Messiah for Israel. It is the Savior for the world, and particularly for the Savior of the weak, the Gentiles, the Galileans, the dispersion, the Samaritans, the God-fearers. But the category that he uses to cover for pagans in general is all of the weak and the poor and excluded. And his hope is, as the Gospels told, Luke's hope is that the church will go out with this same gospel and this same passion for the kind of people that Jesus welcomed. That's why one more passage and we're done. Chapter 14, you're already almost there. Very unique to Luke again, chapter 14, verse 7. Let me just read this. You with me? When he noticed how the guest picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say, "Give this man your seat." Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, "Friend, move up to a better place." Then you'll be honored in the presence of all your fellow guests. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So this is a call to enter into Jesus' ministry. Now listen to this. Then Jesus said to his host, "When you give a luncheon or dinner," remember how important luncheons or dinners are to Luke, "do not invite your friends, your brothers, your relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you'll be repaid." You want to hear the gospel? When you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Because for Luke, his gospel is for all. And he wants his followers to get in their head that they cannot have the spirit of Jesus if they don't have the welcome and the love and the grace and the means to realize that all are invited, all are welcome, for he is the Savior of the world. He has come for every son of Adam, not just for Israel, for he is the Savior, Christ the Lord. Let me offer a word of prayer.